So we're taking a break from our series in the Gospel of Mark, and instead we are looking at the Christmas Gospel. So it's absolutely totally right to point out things of the cross at this time, because it's called the Christmas Gospel, and that's what we're trying to focus on. And we'll say that this morning as well, that there is, I'm not going to say it's necessarily the foundation, but there are things that are foundational in the Christmas story that directly connect with what we typically celebrate at Easter time. So the good news, we went over it last week, this summary of the good news by the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins, that he was resurrected, and that he was seen by many. The whole point of being seen by many is to see, these are witnesses to that. You can believe it. Those things are at the heart of the gospel. But then last week we started looking at these lyrics in Christmas songs to say that these go together, the sense of the truths that come out in Christmas hymns, at least we hope they do, in these songs that we sing, that there is a basis for what then comes later, because it was all part of God's plan, and that's why we're calling this the Christmas Gospel. This morning what we're going to do is start with, "Thou didst leave thy throne." Thou didst leave thy throne. This was written in 1864 by a woman named Emily Elliott, who lived in England. To me, it's really kind of interesting, as I have a chance to research this, and I typically don't when it comes to hymns, to see some of the lives that these people lived. And I think you'll be encouraged by that this morning. This woman, Emily Elliott, worked with rescue missions. And that would be close to our heart with the CR ministry. She also was very supportive of what then was a fairly new Sunday school movement in England. Also interesting is that she was the niece of someone who wrote a famous song. She was the niece of the woman who wrote the well-known song, "Just As I Am." The purpose of the song that she wrote was to teach children. It was to teach children the truths of the Advent, the truths of the Nativity season. And then there was a member of the clergy that wrote the tune. Sometimes they used tunes that were established, that were known. This particular member of the clergy wrote the tune specifically for this song, and it was 12 years after it was written, so it was first dealt with as a poem. We're going to look at just the first verse. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity." And most of you know what comes next. "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." So the title of the song, you can see it comes from those first words. When we talk about the Messiah or Christ, I think most of you know that those two words, Christ and Messiah, are just nicknames, essentially, for king. So when you say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, it's essentially saying King Jesus, right? That's because kings were anointed at the start of their reign. This is something that began in the history of Israel, and many of you know that Messiah and Christ both mean either the anointed or the anointed one. You could translate it either way. This is going to be a little bit tricky for you to think about at this early hour of the morning. But Messiah or Christ, if you think about it, basically refers to Christ in his earthly reign. But did you notice what this verse is saying? This verse is saying that Jesus left his throne. He left his crown when he came to earth. So this is talking about his reigning in heaven and then leaving that reign in order to take on flesh. So you could sort of say that even though this is an eternity, just to put in terms that we would understand, that this song is referring to a past throne, not a future throne, like when Christ will reign on earth. Now, for a future throne, we have this from the Christmas story from Luke 1:32. This is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary about the baby. He says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, future tense, the throne of his father David. So that's future, right? The Messiah will be a descendant of David. This is something that we've looked at before, and he will reign. But what about this idea of a past throne in heaven? Where is that idea found in Scripture? And the song is also not talking about the throne of Jesus after his ascension. You think about that in Hebrews 1:3. When he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high with his throne alongside God the Father's throne. So this is after he ascended and he sat on the throne. But thou didst leave thy throne. This is talking about something that was prior to his coming to earth. I think that maybe the clearest idea, clearest place of this idea of leaving his throne actually comes a few verses later in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, this is God the Father, but of the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, God the Father talking to God the Son, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, as he describes it. So now this is talking about Jesus' throne alongside the Father, and it's saying that his heavenly throne is eternal. So, if it's eternal, that means he left it to come to earth. Make sense? Otherwise, we also have some verses that might come to mind from John's gospel that kind of where it implies, we can infer about this throne that he left. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, chapter 13, verse 3. And then Jesus himself saying, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So then you can say that these things are also implications of his throne. This is going to lead us to a much easier part of the hymn that's not going to challenge our brains so much, and that is the mention of Bethlehem. But in Bethlehem's home, there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Part of the story of Christmas, the extended story of Christmas, I would say, is the Magi. We'll eventually talk about that. In Matthew 2, they arrive in Jerusalem. And Herod hears about their arrival, and he's all stirred up, and he's troubled by their question, you know, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And as a result, Herod gathers together his chief priests and his scribes, and they very clearly say to him, in Bethlehem. They knew about that. Now, if you look at what they say and what they quote, those priests and scribes ended up quoting part of Micah 5, verse 2, but not all of it. We're gonna look at all of it. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Here's the part that I like at the end so much. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And Bibles will translate that a little bit differently. I love the way that the New American Standard does it, and I think it's right. So the simple thing that you can observe from there is, okay, it mentions Bethlehem, so that was to be the birthplace of the Messiah. But who comes forth from eternity? It's only God. It's only God himself. And what's so great about this verse is that it's like we saw in Isaiah chapter 9 last week. This is another indicator that it would be God himself that would take on human form to be the long-awaited Messiah. Specifically, it says, in Bethlehem's home was there found no room. What should we say about that? Actually, I like that a lot. Now, it is true that in our Pew Bible, in the New American Standard, that it says there was no room for them in the inn. And this is kind of the traditional view. Christmas songs, Christmas plays, so many things talk about this and kind of expound on the idea of the inn. But as I've said over the years, the one other time that Luke uses this word in his gospel, the word that's translated as inn, the one other time that it's used in his gospel, it's translated as guest room. That's in Luke 22. But not only that, when Luke talks about Jesus as he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, the Samaritan brings the injured man to an inn, and the word that's used there in the original language is not the one being used here in Luke 2, which is why you have modern translations, some of them that don't use the word inn. So the New Living Translation kind of goes a bit neutral. You could take that different ways, where it says there was no lodging available, but the New International Version and Christian Standard Bible say no guest room available for them, with the International Standard Version being similar, no place for them in the guest quarters. So am I saying that it's impossible for it to have been an inn, it's not impossible, but it's highly unlikely. Bethlehem was the city of David. From the genealogies, most scholars would say that both Mary and Joseph were descended from David. So there's a high likelihood that even though it may have been generations and all that, high likelihood that they had extended family that was living there. And Mary was pregnant. So you're trying to tell me that family wouldn't have provided for them, wouldn't have worked in that situation, and that, oh, Mary and Joseph, they would have been alone for the delivery? I'm sorry, it just culturally does not make sense. Here's a house. Well, it's kind of bright. I guess you could see a little bit of the outline of it. Sorry, it's so bright. It's a little bit shrunk down. The idea is that in a house, the guest room, what was called the guest room, could just be, if it was a poor family, just a corner with a curtain, but a corner of the house. Or they could have stayed on what was the flat roof of the house, depending on the season. We'll see that picture again soon. But what about this latter part of the verse? Come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. So the song's author is obviously making a contrast to no room in Bethlehem's home versus the heart of the one who is singing. The scripture that first occurred to me in thinking about this, that the heart having room, which was a very well-known verse, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This great, great truth. Okay, before we move on to our second Christmas hymn of the morning, it's now time. Got Vivian writes notes, so I got to give her a couple seconds to get over there. We're going to stand and sing this part of Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne, just the first verse. Our second hymn of the morning is O Little Town of Bethlehem. This was written also in the 1800s, in 1868, actually by a well-known preacher. Some say maybe the best preacher of his time, but the well-known preacher of the time by the name of Phillips Brooks. Brooks never married, but he loved children, and he wrote this song for his church's children to sing in their Christmas Sunday school program. This was several years after he had visited the Holy Land, and he was really impacted by that, especially after spending Christmas Eve in Bethlehem. So let's look at the first verse. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I should capitalize thee. So here Bethlehem is described as little, and scripture itself doesn't say that Bethlehem was little, but history does. So that's an accurate description of it. The rest of his lyrics here in this part, it just kind of describes things. He's envisioning a quiet night in the town. The streets of Bethlehem would naturally be dark, right, that long ago. They would naturally be dark that long ago. And then he contrasts that with Jesus, who he refers to as the everlasting light. It's possible that as author he was thinking of Isaiah 60, because Christmas music often does refer to Isaiah as an author, and you can see up there in Isaiah 60 that it uses the exact expression everlasting light. But as you look at the context of that particular verse, I think it's referring to the time of the millennium. So I don't necessarily think he was thinking about that. I think it's maybe just talking about one of the times, many times, that Jesus himself called himself the light. So John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And this idea of everlasting light, the Apostle John has already made clear by this point in his gospel that in the beginning the Word which is later said clearly to be Jesus, the Messiah, that he was God, that he was from eternity, and so you could easily say that then he was everlasting. This is the part that I found interesting. I never really thought about this before. The song ends with the stanza, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." I know that this is being poetic. I know that Christmas songs are often poetic, but I'm just really wondering what Brooks meant, especially as a preacher, by hopes and fears meeting. In other words, coming together in Christ. Hopes and fears coming together in Christ that night. So as I thought about this, I thought that there's a positive way of looking at it, and there's kind of a sad way of looking at it. And you're going to see, I'm going to leave it up to you as to decide what you think maybe he meant as author. The positive way to look at that idea of hopes and fears meeting, coming together in Christ, is that the deepest hopes, the deepest fears that lie within us, within any person, his coming into the world is the answer. And many of us could say amen to that. He is God's provision for us. And whether we have hopes inside of us or whether we have fears inside of us, that's true. So with this in mind, I had John 1 come to mind. John 1:4, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Or if you want to see it in God's word translation, he was the source of life. And that life was the light for humanity. So whatever our hopes, whatever our fears, Jesus is the source of life, and he is light, he is the truth that we need. The sad way of looking at that phrase, hopes and fears meeting, coming together in Christ, is the idea that there will be those who end up having hope as a result of Christ's birth, but there will also be some fears. Some will find hope in him. Others are eventually going to find fear in him, because for some, he's going to come as Savior. For others, he's going to come as judge. Does that make sense? Remember what the old man Simeon said. This is also considered to be part of the Christmas story. What Simeon said as he held Jesus at his dedication in Luke chapter 2. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed to the end, that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." So, hopes and fears of all the years being met in Christ, I'll let you decide which way you want to take those words. Right now, we're actually going to move on to our next song, and that is the one that we sing at the end, usually on Christmas Eve, and that is Silent Night, Holy Night. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child. Holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace. Father Moore, M-O-H-R, wrote the song in 1818 in Austria. Moore apparently wrote it because he found out that the church organ wasn't working. But yet he wanted to have special music at his midnight mass. And so his church organist was a fellow named Franz Gruber. He wrote the music for this at the same time, basically, that the words were written. And then the two of them, this minister and his organist, the two of them sang it together that night while Gruber played the guitar. It was 45 years later then that American John Young translated the song from German, and that's the version that we sing. So like Phillips Brooks describing Bethlehem as still, the song describes it as silent and calm. Now that's in great contrast to the idea of the commotion that the angels made, as we'll see next Sunday when we talk about that. But the scripture actually doesn't say how close in time the commotion was to the birth. So it's possible that it was all calm. Mary is described here as the Virgin Mother. We've seen that before. The infant Jesus is described as holy. And this can connect pretty easily to the part of the Christmas story, Gabriel talking to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And we know that Jesus was holy in two different ways. Jesus was holy because he was set apart by God for the purpose of being the Messiah, being the Christ. But he was also holy because 1 John says in chapter 3, in him is no sin. So he was holy in both those senses. What comes after in the song is a description. And it's a description as if this holy infant, we're imagining that we're right there. We're looking at this amazing baby. He's tender and mild. And so we say to that baby, sleep in heavenly peace. I'm going to ask Bob and Rachel to come up at this time. And rather than us sing one verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem and Silent Night, Bob and Rachel are going to do that. So let's go ahead and listen to them. We're going to continue looking at the lyrics of some Christmas songs in our hymnal that talk about Jesus' birth. Next up is Once in Royal David's City, which is another song that we typically do not sing each year. And it is yet another song from those productive 1800s, this one written by a woman named Cecil Frances Alexander. And Cecil Frances Alexander wrote many poems and hymns. This song was originally a poem. About a year after she published it, that it was then set to music. 2 years after she wrote it, she married an Anglican minister, and it caused kind of a stir because she was 6 years older than he was. I thought it was really cool to see that she used some of the money that she made from her poems and hymns to fund a school for the deaf. We're going to look at two stanzas of this hymn. Once in Royal David's City stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus her little child. Everybody can figure out that when it says Royal David, it's referring to King David. We've already seen the Messiah was to be descended from King David. Plus, this morning we've also seen that David's city was Bethlehem. So in Bethlehem, the idea is that there was this lowly cattle shed. Earlier, we saw this verse, part of it, from Luke chapter 2. This is in the Christian Standard Bible. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So I don't apologize for taking a translation of the Bible that reinforces this idea of guest room verses in. But the main point right now is that it refers to a manger. We have seen a song that talks about a lowly a manger before, but this mentions a lowly cattle shed. So a lot of you know that when you talk about the manger, it's actually talking about an animal's feeding trough. And a lot of your Bibles will probably have that in a footnote. So what kind of animals, exactly what animals were there present? The scripture doesn't say. We don't know that for sure. And we also don't know exactly where the trough was. So here's this picture again that I showed you before. And you can see that down in this portion of the home, I hope you can make that out, that that is where animals are kept in various cultures, including in the U.S. way back when, from European cultures, because in Minnesota we've seen this from some European cultures. In various cultures, they would have their animals kept in something that was attached to right to the house or was even a part of the house, as you see here. So would we say that if it were attached to the house or was a part of the house, would we say that that area was a cattle shed? You know, maybe. It's possible. We don't know for sure that it was the newborn baby Jesus and exactly what was the surrounding area, but we do know that scripture clearly says it was a manger, and so that's scriptural. Next, the song says, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth, our Savior holy. So this stanza communicates that Jesus came down to earth from heaven. And Jesus himself says as much in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, referring to God the Father. And as far as the hymn describing Jesus as God and Lord of all, I think that maybe the most famous verse where those words are used are from Thomas. After the resurrection, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, out of chapter 20, verse 28. So earlier, the hymn was speaking of a cattle shed, and here it refers to a stable, it refers to a stall, so the same comments apply as what was said earlier. We're not really quite sure where the manger was located. But what about this last part? What about those last two lines? It looks to later in Jesus' life. It's making a jump in time to the time of his ministry. And it says he was with the poor. He was with the mean. And mean, in that Old English sense, has to do with those that are of low rank, those who are of little value. So to say the poor and mean and lowly, it's basically saying the same thing, that these were people that society looked down on. And in Mark chapter 2, we've seen this, the criticism of why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So these were people that society looked down upon. After this, it happens to say, our Savior holy. We've seen that where the child is described as holy. Luke 2, this is the angel speaking to the shepherds. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's the Savior and he's holy. He didn't become Savior later in life. He didn't turn into someone who was holy. He was the Savior when he was born. He was Christ when he was born. And you may not know of this, but there are teachings that say that this only was later that Jesus became those things. But that's not the case. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to now listen to a recording of Once in Royal David City. Since the author was this Irish woman named Cecil Frances Alexander, I decided to have an award-winning all-female Celtic group called Cherish the Ladies in their version of this song. You may notice one small change in the lyrics. Go ahead. Now we come to a more familiar Christmas song that mentions Jesus' birth, Away in a Manger. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. So this Christmas hymn says that the baby was laid in a manger because there was no crib for him. I think that's a pretty fair assumption. Twice in this verse, he is referred to as the Lord Jesus. And that's even though he is a baby, which is perfectly fine. Because we have seen this morning, just what we were looking at, that it says that when he was born, it was Christ the Lord. So he was born the Savior. He was born the Messiah. He was born the Lord. The stars are poetically described as looking down where Jesus is sleeping. He is said to be asleep on hay. The Bible doesn't say explicitly that Joseph and Mary's baby was laid on hay, but given the fact that it was a feeding trough where he was laid, it makes a lot of sense. Verse 2, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus. Look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. And I know that for numerous of these songs, you'll have some versions that'll be slightly different in how it's worded. It's not very common for us to use low as a verb, nor the word nigh. In this case, lowing means mooing, is what that verb means. I'm sure you can kind of figure that out. As we said earlier, we don't know. It's possible the cattle were near Jesus when he was born. We don't know for sure. And the author imagines now that the baby Jesus is awaking. He's not crying. But then the song jumps. The song jumps here all the way to the time after the ascension where Jesus is back in heaven. We know, you know, and kids may ask this question, we know that literally heaven is not up in the sky, so if they send out spaceships that keep going and keep going and keep going, will they find heaven? It's not that. But Scripture itself uses the sky as a way of communicating how far away heaven is. So after Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, he disappears from sight, and then the angels that are standing nearby says to the people that are there, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So it's fine to associate the sky with heaven. And then the song sees us imagining kind of like we're little children, with the Lord Jesus then taking care of us, which he does. Amen. The question for this song is, who wrote these words? In the later 1800s, they were attributed to Martin Luther. In the hymnals that I looked at, and I'm kind of consulting five different hymnals, comparing the lyrics to see if they're the same or not. Of the hymnals that I looked at, there was one that attributed these verses to Luther. But most hymnals and most modern scholars say the source is unknown. We don't know who the source is. And plus, when they have tried to find these lyrics where they flow, when they've tried to find them, the farthest back that they go where they really flow is that they're actually in the U.S., that they're in American English, not in Germany, because the German translation comes off as a little bit clunky, so they think that it was trying to translate English into German. We're going to go ahead at this time, and we're going to sing what we just saw of Away in a Manger, so please stand. Our last song this morning is Good Christian Men Rejoice, using men in the generic sense of people. The song was translated into English by John Neal, and this is the gentleman that we mentioned last week, the one who had translated to have our song, O Come Emmanuel. So he translated both songs about the same time. Rhetorical question you can answer in your head, but do you know what an anachronism is? Big, fancy, long word, an anachronism. Actually, it was crazy. I read an article on anachronism music in Hollywood movies just this last week, but that was after I wrote this. An anachronism is where something is being used or spoken of in a time to which it doesn't belong. So, for example, if somebody were to talk about fighter jets being used during the Revolutionary War, that would be an anachronism because fighter jets weren't of that time period, right? With that in mind, look at this first stanza again. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Oxen ask before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Oh, Christ is born today. Christ is born today. So this is now imagining we're at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Were there Christians at the time of the Lord Jesus' birth? Okay, that this is something that comes later in time. People weren't called Christians until the time of the apostles, but this is artistic license in is how it's being used. So it's as if you're imagining that you're going back in time as a Christian, and what do you see? You see Jesus in the manger. Excellent. And then with artistic license, like they had talked about before, other artists talk about cattle being present. In this one, it talks about an ox, and it talks about an ass, in other words, a donkey. And it says that these animals were actually bowing before Jesus, which, again, it's just more artistic license. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath oped the heavenly door, and man is blessed forevermore. It's talking about Jesus Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. So this is talking that he has opened heaven's door. He has gained access to us. He has given us access to God himself. And this made me think of a very well-known verse in John 14. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he does grant us access to the Father. And Hebrews also gets into that, which is pretty cool. The song says that Jesus was born for that very purpose. He was born for this. He was born. Connect those words with Scripture also. Here's just one. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So we're going to go ahead for our last song. We're going to stand. Our closing hymn is going to be singing Good Christian Men Rejoice. But can you see how these things connect then, how it's considered to be a Christmas gospel? As you have a chance to maybe listen to lyrics, you may be with neighbors or family or friends, and you may, did you hear the lyric that they just said? You can point out to them and plant seeds of the gospel in people's life. And we could also pray for them during this Christmas season that they'll embrace the gospel. And then as you listen to the lyrics in the next couple of weeks, just listen carefully to what the lyrics are saying, whether or not they match up to Scripture. We're going to go ahead and sing, and then we'll close in prayer. Please stand.